time for me to say, if you have one of these smartphones, it's a good time to put it on vibrate or turn it off, as sometimes I forget to do. And I have mine in operation right now, using it for a stopwatch. And someone suggested that I might try a stop calendar instead, but I don't think they make those yet, so that's just because they don't know me. But anyway, I see that we have some visitors with us that we haven't seen for a while, and we're glad that you came out to enjoy the nice, wonderful, cool weather we have here in Arizona. It was kind of funny yesterday, went to a baseball game, and they announced that the game time temperature was about 90 degrees here in Chicago. It was 30 degrees, and I said, don't say that out loud. They won't go home. But anyway, we're glad to have our visitors, whether they be here or elsewhere, and we want to make you know, or make sure that you know, that you're welcome to be with us. I hope that you already know that, and especially since some of you have been here before. It's been a while, too long, but we're glad to have you anyway. Well, anyway, we are studying expository sermons from the book of James, that is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we proceed down through it. Somebody suggested this to me because they said, James is such a wonderful book, it's a book that can get you from Sunday to Wednesday night. Well, yeah, so is Ephesians, and so is Colossians, and so are some of the others, but James is a good book, and it's worthy of our examination from page to page. Now, much of what James has to say has to do with suffering, the suffering that we must do as Christians. In chapter 1, suffering comes as a temptation or a trial, a test of our faith. In chapter 2, suffering comes as the result of discrimination and oppression of the poor by the rich. In chapters 3 and 4, suffering is dealt with as a result of worldly wrangling. People in the church who are still full of the world, which is not the way that it should be. Now, sometimes we are the objects of oppression. We know that. We need to understand that. In discussing this, James says in James chapter 5 and verse 6, as it was read a while ago, ye have condemned, ye have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you. Well, others are killed and hurt well as well, but not for what they believe. Christians oftentimes are persecuted for what they believe. In fact, it was suggested that right now the greatest persecution in the world is not against the Jewish people, but against Christians or those who are believed to be Christians in the Middle East. And certainly the persecution there is great. And could it ever come here? Well, you never say never. And so we need to prepare our minds and our hearts. Nevertheless, some of us have suffered oppression because of our faith anyway, in spite of the fact that it's not a widespread thing here. Now, we have this warning that is given to the oppressor in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6 that we read at the beginning. Come now, ye rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasures in the last day. Behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out, and the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived delicately on the earth, and taken your pleasure. Ye have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned, ye have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you. Now these are harsh words, but they're spoken to those who would oppress us. And there are those who would oppress us. Now, we have encouragement and instruction for the oppression that we are going to face. Beginning in verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, we'll discuss the rest of this as we go along. Now, first of all, we want to look at what is being said to the rich oppressor. You have any idea how hard it is to not become political at this point? And that includes all of them. Doesn't make any difference who they are. But there is a rich oppressor. There is an upper class, I guess you would say, that disdains religion and makes fun of those who cling to their guns and their religion. And I believe that this is the class of people that James is speaking to. I don't believe that they have the control of those who are spoken of in James. But the rich here are probably not even Christians at all, at least not faithful Christians. They've separated themselves either by not becoming Christians or falling away. And they are not called brethren. Everybody else that's addressed in the book of James, and we've got these verses that are cited up here, are referred to as brethren. But there's no mention of these people being brethren. And there's no call to repentance for them, only condemnation, only the condemnation of vengeance. They are going to be avenged. The brethren are not addressed until verse 7. And in that passage, they are told to be patient because of the oppression of these others. So we're looking at the possibility of people oppressing us as faithful Christians who may not even be Christians, who have no understanding of what we're all about and don't really care. Now, what was the oppressor in this passage guilty of? What were some of the things that he did? Well, in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Come now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasure in the last days." They had laid up for themselves treasures upon the earth. They put the emphasis on what they possessed. That became the source, the seed of their power and of their pride. In Luke chapter 12, we've read many times about the rich fool who tore down his barns and built bigger barns because his old barns couldn't hold all of his wealth. And it says in Luke 12 that he says in verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, who shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And we've talked about the fact that the world, our society, is preoccupied with wealth and is well evidenced by the fact that if you turn on the radio on Sunday morning after Pat McMahon goes off the air, every station has some program on how to save money, how to build up a fortune, and how to preserve that fortune for the people who come behind you. In other words, it kind of serves as a thermometer of our greed, of our desire for fleshly things. And it's a mistake. But they had laid up treasure for the last days on the earth, and it's going to be taken from them. In verse 4 of our text, he talks about their treatment of those who labor for them. He says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out." In other words, you've cheated people who work for you and with you, and that demands attention. He says, "And the cries of them that reaped have entered into the Lord of Sabbath." In other words, God hears the cry of those you've cheated. He's paying attention to them. Now, where would you like to be on the day of judgment? Would you like to be in the shoes of the person who's doing the oppressing, the person who's made the deal, the person who's taken the advantage? He says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Masters, render unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." What you've agreed to pay, you pay it. And don't try to keep part of it back. Don't try to steal some of it because of some reason or another. And then in verse 5, what does he say? Ye have lived delicately on the earth. That is, they've lived according to their pleasures. I think it was read a while ago. Ye have lived delicately upon the earth and taken your pleasure. Ye have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. Other people are suffering, but you're not. You're taking advantage, and you're piling up the cash. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, it talks about those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pleasure is the thing that keeps them going. And, of course, pleasure takes money. And money, of course, means power and pleasure. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, but whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? We have a stewardship in our wealth. God has blessed us for a purpose, for a reason. And I've got to tell you, most people I know that have been so blessed are not very good stewards. Even toward themselves, they're not very good stewards. And so the reason behind that is their desire to live delicately, their desire to follow the pleasures of this flesh that we're in. And then the verse that draws the most attention for me anyway is verse 6, where it says, ye have condemned, ye have killed the righteous one, he doth not resist you. Now, there's some argument, and it's really neither here nor there, whether he's talking about Christians or he's talking about Jesus himself. And, of course, when you look at the crucifixion of Jesus, most of these people had nothing to do with it. Most of the oppressors that he's talking about may not have even heard of Jesus. They may be Gentiles. But in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, when Jesus is talking about the judgment day, you recall what he equates oppressing the weaker person means. He says, and the king shall answer unto them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, these least, ye did it unto me. How we treat our neighbors, how we treat Jesus, because Jesus has a vested interest in our neighbor. He is a child of God, just like we're a child of God, God's creation in that sense. And so God wants us to behave well. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and he saw the light, and he heard the voice. In verse 4 it says, and he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How many times did Paul literally lift his hand against Jesus? Not once, as far as we know. But to persecute those who were elect, those who were saved by the blood, those who follow Jesus, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Well, did he persecute Jesus himself? No. But he persecuted Stephen and many to follow. And Jesus' view is, if you persecute these who love me and obey me, that's the same as persecuting me, and you are in big trouble. And so here we have the rich oppressor who have killed the righteous one, and he does not resist you. Well, maybe some of those people have been involved in the crucifixion of Christ, some of the people that he has in mind, but more than likely they were busy persecuting the followers of Jesus, just like Saul of Tarsus was, and that's where he gets that expression. Now, this tyrant of judgment has a purpose. He says again in James chapter 5 and verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, before being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, verse 8 says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. They needed encouragement. And they were to take comfort in the fact that not only was Jesus nearby, but he's coming in judgment to avenge their suffering. He's paying attention. The Lord has heard their cry. You look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of laborers who mowed your field, which is kept of you, is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out, and the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Well, look at that, and then Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in verse 29, where it says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, when you combine those two passages, you understand that God is listening, and God cares. You know, there's times when my brother and I would get in a little fuss or a little argument, and we would appeal to the judge, my dad. And he says, I don't know, and he'd always end it by saying, I don't know what you guys are arguing about. But if you don't stop this arguing, you're both going to walk home. Well, that was if we were fortunate enough to be within 10 miles of the house. If we were too far away to walk home, his remark would be, I don't know what you're arguing about. I don't care who's right or wrong. It's not nothing to me. But if you don't pipe down so I can drive, I'm going to get my belt off. And he wasn't going to get his belt off for no purpose. Okay? And he wasn't specific as to who was going to be on the receiving end, so we understood that that meant both of us. He didn't care as long as things smoothed out. And a lot of times that's all you can do. But God knows. He knows who's at fault. He knows what we've done. And He does care. And that's the point. He does care. So if we have taken advantage of somebody, or if we have not treated somebody else right, God knows that. And we're going to have to talk to God a little bit on the day of judgment about what we've done. And it won't be a long discussion, friends. It will not be a long discussion. Paul gives a similar promise in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we need to be familiar with because of what it says beginning in verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and afflictions which ye endure. These people had already started suffering, and mightily. They started suffering when Paul and Silas first went there. And they confessed their faith and were baptized. He says that he's told other churches about their patience and faith and all their persecutions, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. This is God's way of showing His approval of us. When we have been faithful in suffering, then we can be assured of a home in heaven. If so be that it is a righteous thing, with God to recompense the affliction to them that afflict you. It's a way for God to show His vengeance, His justice and vengeance. People say, well, God's not a God of vengeance. He's a loving, kind God. But what does He mean? Vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense over in Romans 12. What does He mean by that? God is an administrator of justice. And those who oppress those who are saved, they're in for a load of it, a load of justice, that is. And this is what he's talking about. And so he says in verse 7, and to you that are afflicted, to the faithful, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, the angel of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And what do you suppose these people were involved in? Where would you put the persecutor? Were they among the saved who were afflicted, or were they among the ones who are going to have vengeance rendered upon them? It's not hard to figure out. God knows. He listens to us. He hears our cry. And He takes care of the problem. And grateful for that. What was in store for these rich oppressors? Well, we go back to James chapter 5 and verse 1. Come now, ye rich, Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you and shall eat your flesh as fire. It's a mistake to pile up stuff. And I know it's human nature. You build a bigger barn and you fill it up pretty quick, and then you got to build another one. And you fill that up pretty quick, and then you got to build another one. It's better to fill up the garbage can than it is the barn. In other words, it's better to put our treasures and our minds and the things that we value in the spiritual realm than in the physical realm. Because whatever we treasure in the physical realm is going to be taken away from us anyway. We're going to lose it anyway. And that which is in the spiritual realm will never be taken. Now, somebody says, well, David, we all know that. Well, I know that we all know it. We assent to it. We agree with it. But do we really believe it? Do we really live like that? Sometimes it's the true measure of manhood or adulthood, of responsibility, to understand that there are things that are more important than the things you can put in your hand. And a lot of people will never, they will die before they come to that realization, that understanding. We've already noted from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. That sounds a little redundant, but it's not. Where you put your mind is important. What you think about is important. He says, for where thy treasure is, what is the treasure? It's what you consider important. Your books, your etchings, your gold bars. And your bluebell. It pertains to the flesh. It all pertains to flesh. Anybody here ever been burglarized? You know what I'm talking about. We are all at the mercy of anybody that wants to come into our house while we're at church and take everything we have. I got burglarized a couple of years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago on Christmas morning. It happened to be a Sunday morning. They took $7,000 worth of stuff. And the police haven't been there yet. They said, well, here's a form, fill out, and you can send it to your insurance company. I said, well, what about giving you a form? Well, you did have some firearms. We'd like all the serial numbers. So that when you steal them from me, you'll know whose they are. Of course, I'm not going to see any of that. They're not going to look for it. And if somebody called them from a pawn shop and say, hey, we've got all these guns that came from David Baker's house, they'll say, well, give them back to David Baker. They won't get involved. You don't think it'll happen, do you? I got burglarized. The first time I ever got burglarized, I was making $160 a week. Everybody around me was making about $300 a week, but I was making $160. Why pick on me? Because I was there and convenient. But I never thought in any case where I was robbed that was going to happen. But it did, and you can't deny it. A preacher friend of mine used to love to talk about Matthew 16, where it talks about what shall a man give in exchange for his life or his soul. What's more important to us than our soul? Some people will name a few things. I'd give my soul for that. And you know what? What they'd sell their soul for, what they oftentimes sell their soul for, they lose anyway. Somebody takes it from them, or they die, and they leave it to the biggest genius that ever lived, you know, has it all spent or lost within a week or two or a year or two. That's what Solomon says. He's right. So what does it mean? And 50 years from now, unless you have blown up a skyscraper or been elected president, it's not the same thing, but nobody's going to know who you are or how much money you had. It's just not important. Lay up your treasure somewhere else. Your treasure needs to be in heaven. And if your treasure's in heaven, there's where your heart is going to be. There's where your thinking is going to be, your loyalties. He says that their silver and their gold, their wealth, will serve as a witness against them, and it will eat their flesh like fire as they approach the end of life and they realize that they're leaving everything to a fool. Solomon's words. Then it's just going to eat them up. It's going to eat them up. So there's the rich oppressor. Well, what do we do when we find ourselves being oppressed? And that's what the rest of the passage addresses. First of all, he says in verse 6, don't resist. Those in James' day were a lot like Jesus, and they did not, in that they did not resist the oppression. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says of Jesus, he was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And as a sheep that before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And sometimes that's just what we have to do. That's just the way it's got to be. Sometimes we have some kind of legal relief. Okay, fine. But a lot of times we don't. And we just have to take it. That's hard, isn't it? Especially if it's a personal injury of some sort. And, you know, we have whittled down to cheek-turning to just where your best friend that you've known all your life gives you a little pat in the cheek, and then you turn the other cheek. But if it's somebody you've known just a little bit, and you've always had kind of a distaste for him, he smacks you on the cheek, you pull out your Smith & Wesson and administer a little Western justice. Or sue him, or whatever. We've whittled that down to where it almost is meaningless in our lives. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, what does it say? For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, it's interesting that the occasion that brings Peter to say this. This is in the context of servants or slaves being in subjection to the slave owner, the master. And if he treats you real rotten or real bad, you don't have a right to retaliate. That's what he's saying. If you have a boss that makes you work an extra hour every afternoon but doesn't give you the overtime, I had one of those once. He wanted, you know, he'd pay you so much an hour, and we get 8 hours worth of pay, but we'd end up working about 10 hours every night. We work all night. So I went to his boss and got the thing straightened out. But if I didn't have his boss to go to, I had a choice. Continue working like that or go somewhere else to work. But I did not have the choice to steal from him. I did not have the choice to speak evil of him. I did not have the choice to do something that would be injurious or harmful or would damage his reputation. I just didn't have that choice. Well, why? Because I'm a Christian. And Jesus left me an example that I should follow in his steps. And I got to do that. Sometimes his stride's a little bit long for me, so I need his help. But that's what I've got to do. He goes on to say, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not. I just get even with him. But committed himself to him that judgeth rightly. He made up his mind he's going to do what God wants. Is basically what that means. And he says, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree. There was a cost to doing what God wanted him to do. But he paid the cost. And he died on the cross. What is the cost for us? Probably not that much. But there's a cost to doing right, and we've got to be ready to pay it. Now, what does the Bible teach about all this? Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and beginning with verse 19, he says, avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. You know how hard it's been for me to learn that? Now, when I'm not behind the wheel, I've had that down most of my life. But I get in the car, and man, I have all kinds of evil thoughts. And I'm going to tell you something about people with evil thoughts is that spills off into their actions. And you know it by experience, don't you? And so now I just try to smile. Sometimes I think my teeth are going to break out of my head, but I'm going to smile and just take it. Because it's not right for me to be vengeful, and it's dangerous to try to get back while you're driving. He says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And wouldn't it be nice if we learned that? It's human nature for us to stand up for our rights, to feel a justifiable anger and act in some kind of reciprocal way, reflecting that anger. And that's simply not what God wants us to do. He wants us in the most trying of circumstances to react, but to react reflecting the love that He has shown toward us in sending His Son to die on the cross. And that is not the way we think naturally. It isn't the way people think naturally. They have to learn to think that way. And the best way to do that is to follow Jesus' example. Not resisting is based on two things according to our text. Number one, the wait for the end of the suffering will not be long. Our trial will soon be over. In verses 7 and 8 again, Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It'll be over soon. It's hard for us to believe that sometimes. Verse 9, he says, murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth at the doors. He's ready. In their case, he was ready to do his work. So don't do anything stupid. Don't rush the Lord. He doesn't need it. He loves you too much. Be patient. Comes from a Greek word, makrothumia. Makrothumia. I don't know how you say it. But according to Vincent's word studies, it means a patient holding out under trial, a long protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially the passion of anger. Thayer says it's to be of a long spirit. It gives you the idea of being long-suffering. And you know, there's a lot of people you're just going to have to suffer a long time with. That's their nature, and your nature too. To be of long spirit, not to lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely. And that's difficult. It takes a lot of endeavoring, doesn't it? That is, to persevere patiently. Three examples that he gives in verse 7, James chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman. What's a husband? It's a farmer. He gives the example of the farmer. The farmer doesn't go out and throw the seed on the ground and expect the corn to be picked that afternoon. It's got to grow up out of the ground. He's got to take care of it. He's got to nurture it. Verse 10, he says, take, brethren, for an example, the suffering and patience of the prophets, who spake in the name of the Lord. I think of Elijah whenever I read this. And sometimes Elisha, those two men, Isaiah, who suffered through the reigns of at least two exceedingly wicked kings, and one that was a little bit lukewarm, and finally was put to death by one of the kings. And yet he was faithful to God in all things. In verse 11, behold, we have called them blessed that endured. Ye have heard the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. You know all the things that Job suffered. He lost all of his wealth and all of his family in one day, except his wife. And she told him to curse God and die. You know what his reaction was? Shall we receive good of the Lord and not evil? In all things, it says, that he did not blaspheme or speak evil of the Lord in all of the things that he said. So we need to follow his example. And we need to see that God is not the source of our suffering. Now, we need to establish our hearts according to verse 8. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. to establish a heart is to make, is to fix, make fast, to set. The idea is to just form in your mind a resolve that you're going to do what God wants you to do. This is, as we have mentioned before, one of the themes of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the graces to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I used to do this, and I'm almost hesitant to do it, but you know what? Gird up the loins. It gives me the picture of somebody that's about to do something real hard, and what does he do? He's girding up the loins of his mind. Now, that's easy for some people to say, but the point is, you know, you can get the image of somebody's going to about to break a rock with a hammer, or about to saw a log in half or something like that. And he spits on his hands, he rubs them together, he makes up his mind he's going to do something, and once he gets started, nothing slows him down. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Make up your mind that Jesus is the boss." That's about as clear as you can make that passage. And then in chapter 4 and verse 19, "Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." This is a verse that is overlooked because the language is not poetry, it's just a statement. But he says, let those who suffer commit their souls. To commit one's soul, to make up your mind, to give yourself to that cause. You know the story of Pickett's charge. Those poor boys charged the middle of the Union lines at Gettysburg on that ridge. Knowing what? Knowing that they were cannon fodder. Knowing that they were not going to make it across that field. They knew it. I don't like to talk about that particular battle. It was 50,000 in 2 days fighting. It's a horrible thing. But they were sold to it. They had given themselves to a cause, committed to it, to the point of being willing to die. And the foundation of that resolve, of the resolve that we're to make, is the truth of God's Word. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore shall I be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and are established in the truth which is with you." You're established in the truth. "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth," Jesus said in his prayer. So we need to study God's Word. We need to be familiar with it so that we might have a proper faith. Faith comes with hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that we might develop in our lives patience and strength to overcome in suffering. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." As we read this, I know that all my life I read it, so I'd ask, why do we have to study the Old Testament if we're not under it? Well, it's written for our learning. It's presented as busy work. Well, it's there, you got to learn it. That's not what this passage says at all, not even close. He says it's there for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The reason we study the Old Testament is because it underlines the hope that God has given us in His promise. And that works in us patience and strength that is so important in overcoming the problems of this life. He says in James chapter 5 and verse 9 that we're not to murmur. Suffering makes us grumpy. And we act grumpy with each other. We vent on one another, as somebody said one time to me. And the New King James Version says in that verse 9 should read, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, we find that it was the murmuring or the grumbling of the people that kept them out of the promised land. Don't swear. That's something we're likely to do when we're in trouble, is to give an oath that we're going to do this or that. And sometimes to lie. He's not talking here about cursing. are using what we call swear words, but he's talking about giving oaths. He says in verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by the heaven nor the earth nor any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay be nay, that you fall not under judgment." Well, is he talking about, is what he's talking about include giving an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in a courtroom? No. It's where your honesty is challenged and you have to swear in order for people to believe you. If you don't swear, people won't believe you. And my disposition has always been that one who is quick to give an oath so that I would believe him is probably not worth believing in the first place. Why would a person just do that right off the bat? Well, because they know nobody's going to believe what they say unless they swear on their mother's grave, or which is utterly meaningless, isn't it? I know a lot of people who swear on their mother's grave and their mothers are really surprised. They don't have one yet. So anyway, God will hold us to our word. In other words, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God." Verse 4, he says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest." What you owe, you pay. In Psalm 15, David talks about those who have a heavenly home, and he names in verse 4 those who are willing to swear to their own hurt and change not. In other words, they are able to tell the truth and keep their commitments. When they promise to do something, they do it. They know they're bound to it, even though it may work out to their disadvantage. And pray, James 5:13. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. When we pray, God hears us if we hear him. In James chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil." God cares. Do you understand that God cares for you? What greater comfort is there than to know the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is going to determine the eternal destinies of all men, cares about us as individuals? And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, "Casting all your anxiety upon him because he careth for you." No sweeter words found anywhere in the Scripture than the words that make that claim. We know Philippians 4 verses 4 through 7 by now, I hope. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance or your gentleness be made known unto all men," or your patience. "The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus our Lord." You want peace of mind? What greater peace of mind could a person have than to know that the Lord is at hand, that he's there with you? And yet, sometimes we treat that like it was nothing at all. Finally, faith is our key to overcoming. That is, belief what the Bible has to say about God and about his mercies for us. And faith protects us. It lifts us up as it leads us to a complete obedience to his word. People of faith trust God enough to do what God says, even if it seems unreasonable. Now, what does God want me to do? We've talked about this. You know, God has some purpose for me. He has some great mission for me, some great work for me to do. And one of these days, I'll discover what it is. You don't have to wait till one of these days. You can find out right now by simply reading the Bible. He wants the same thing out of every single one of us, and that is to acknowledge that his Son is indeed his Son and to obey him with all of our hearts in full trusting faith. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." That believing there is not just acknowledging that the gospel is true, it's placing your trust in it, your confidence in it. Have you been baptized into Christ? If you have been baptized into Christ, but you're not living the way you're supposed to, you remember in Romans 6 and verse 4, we're raised to walk in newness of life. If your life is not the life that is prescribed for all of us in the Scriptures, it's possible for you to fall away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, about verse 27, that he did certain things so that he himself would not be rejected. Here's an apostle who acknowledges the possibility of falling away and being lost, even though he was saved. He's an apostle. You're going to say he wasn't saved? Of course, we are all in that danger. And so, we go to God and ask for forgiveness when we fall short. And we repent of the things that we have done. And God has promised to forgive us. If you need help in that, or if you need to be baptized this morning, please come to the front while we stand and sing.